My best to get through this, through the message this morning. I forgot to take my Allegra, and my allergies are giving me fits. I want to share a couple things with you from this book, though. Inspired Evidence, Only One Reality. Concerning biology, I always find these things interesting, you know, that people don't think about. And if they would just realize these things and think about how marvelous God is, what a wonderful creation he has given us, and the things he has designed in that. So reading from this one, it says the Arctic woolly bear caterpillar is known as the longest living caterpillar because it lives for 14 years. Get this. It lives for 14 years as a caterpillar. The Arctic woolly bear caterpillar. That means it goes through 13 seasons of being, now get this, it goes through 13 seasons of being completely frozen through the winter and thawing out each spring before becoming a moth. It does not become a moth until in the 14th year. Most caterpillars live only a few weeks before turning into moths. The Arctic woolly bear caterpillar lives for that way for 14 years until it becomes a moth. Isn't that amazing? It says, late in the summer, the Arctic woolly bear caterpillar starts to make glycerol, which is a type of antifreeze. Normally, when fluid freezes, the expanding crystals rupture the cell's membrane, allowing the fluid to leak out. The caterpillar uses glycerol to control the process of crystal formation. As the temperature drops, the woolly bear caterpillar's gut freezes first, then its blood, and then the caterpillar shows no heartbeat or breathing. It is completely frozen. As spring arrives, it thaws out, and it's ready to eat and grow again. So, as the writers say here, how does evolution explain that? How many attempts to survive the winter did the caterpillar try? If it failed, what was the result? Death. Which would be an evolutionary dead end. When did a certain caterpillar, according to evolution, when did a certain caterpillar get it right and survive? Remember, there had to be two, a male and female, surviving to produce eggs and continue the species. The original Arctic woolly bear caterpillar had to make this antifreeze so that its cells would freeze without rupturing, not just once for one winter, but 13 times for 13 winter freezes, always remembering to produce the antifreeze right before winter arrived. Then it had to learn to completely rearrange its body structure to turn into a moth on the 14th spring. How do evolutionists explain that? Well, the answer is they don't. How can they? But we know that there's a reason for it, don't we? God designed that little Arctic woolly bear caterpillar to survive that way, to do those things. So that tells us there's a designer out there, does it not? And the greatest engineer of all is God. Here's another one. One more. For decades, it was believed that the praying mantis had no sense of hearing because there are no hearing membranes on its head, the praying mantis. However, in the late 1980s, neuroscientist David Yeager discovered that most mantids, praying mantis species, have a single hearing membrane buried deep in the center. Now get this. Buried deep in the center of their thorax area. In other words, their chest. Dr. Yeager has shown that flying mantids can detect the ultrasonic chirps of an approaching bat and take evasive action much like a fighter jet, pulling up into a stall position, turning sideways, and dropping into a powered dive toward the ground. This complex error maneuver usually succeeds in losing the trailing bat. Not only does no other insect possess such an ultra-sensitive ear in its chest area, but there is no known ancestor or evolutionary path explaining its existence. The evidence indicates that this one specific creature was designed with this amazing ability. Further frustrating any supposed evolutionary explanation, fossil mantids have been shown to possess the same features long before bats were supposed to have evolved, making the need for such a feature unnecessary. But as they say, the Bible clearly teaches the creation of every different kind of creatures at essentially the same time, making such features no surprise. So how do evolutionists explain the existence of a unique form of hearing in a creature long before such an ability would be useful? Well, guess what? As usual, they fall back on faith disguised as science. Dr. Yeager and his colleagues speculate a different unknown kind of insectivorous predator could have chased them during the Cretaceous period. And that's why they evolved that way. Sounds far-fetched to me, doesn't it? I think so. Well, as we get to the Word this morning, last week we looked at the first six verses of the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel, in which we discovered how Jesus was rejected for the second time in his hometown of Nazareth. And we discovered what that entailed. And then we saw that the Lord reacted to that as well. He was amazed at their unbelief. And then finally, I made application last Lord's Day morning to the fact of what that means for us today as well. Well, we come this morning, this Lord's Day, to delve into the last part of verse 6. And we're going to end with verse 16. With verse 13. And in these verses, we're going to see how that Jesus expands his mission. He expands his ministry in Galilee by utilizing the 12 apostles. This, in essence, begins what we call his third tour of Galilee. Now, by this time, it is late winter. of 29 AD. Shortly before spring of 29 AD, when he begins his third tour of Galilee, he's still very popular. And in these verses, we see what Jesus begins to do. Remember, he's already called the 12 apostles. So now he's going to send them out. Notice what the text says in Mark chapter 6, the last part of verse 6. And he was going around the villages teaching. So he was going from, now remember, there's numerous little towns and villages in the region of Galilee. Over 100 of them. And he's going around these villages and he's teaching. What is he teaching? He's teaching the good news. He's teaching that they need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, we're going to come to this later, and we're going to discuss this, of what Jesus is not teaching. And what he tells the apostles, what he tells them to do, but they do not teach as well. And this is very important and very significant as far as the life and ministry of Jesus, and for us to understand. So what he says here, and he was going around the villages teaching, and he's doing that in this third tour around Galilee. He calls the 12 to him. Verse 7. And he summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs. In other words, two by two. And gave them authority over the unclean spirits. In other words, over evil spirits. Jesus gave them authority over them, over the demons, over the evil spirits. And I just want to stop there for a moment before we go on. We're going to read through verse 13. He's sending out the apostles. They have been with Jesus for a number of months, almost a year. So they've seen, they've experienced him, they've seen him, they've heard him. By what I mean experience, they've heard him, they've listened to him teaching and what he was saying. They saw what he did, healing people, casting out demons. So they know these things. For yes, indeed, they had heard, seen, listened, experienced what Jesus does. So now he calls them to him. He started with four, remember? He started with four, Peter, James, and John. And Andrew. Peter, James, Andrew, James, and John. He then calls the rest to make eight more to make up the 12 to follow him. Jesus now believed. Have you ever, thinking about this, when you're reading the scriptures, and I think it's important to do this, and some don't. And maybe the majority of people don't, but I think they should. When you're reading the scriptures, do you ever ask yourself questions about what you're reading? Or do you just read it? Many people just read it, what it says. But do you ever ask yourself questions? Why does it say this? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he say this to them? What was the purpose in it? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? What does it mean for the church? See, those are kind of things that we should do, that what we should do. We should ask. And you look at the life of Jesus and how he taught and things he taught, and I said this before, is that when someone would ask Jesus a question, this is a good example for us when we're trying to teach others and we're trying to bring the gospel to them, is that when they ask us a question, what did Jesus do when he was asked a question? He would often ask a question back, wouldn't he? Not because he was being arrogant or he was being mean or because he didn't want to answer their question. He did it because he wanted them to think. Right. Why are you asking me that question? It's just like the example of, the greatest example of all is when the Pharisees come, Sadducee Pharisees come to him, they ask him about, by whose authority do you do these things? And it was an honest question, was it not? Could not Jesus have said, by my Father's authority. He gives it to me. That would have been a simple answer, would it not have? But he didn't do that. He asked him a question right back. Okay, basically what he said was, well, I'll answer your question, but you answer mine. From where did John's baptism come from? And they wouldn't answer it, would they? They really knew the answer, but they didn't want to give the answer. So what did Jesus say? They said, we can't answer that. In essence, that's what they told him. And so what did Jesus say? Then I'm not going to answer your question. That's basically what he said. But it's a good thing for us to think about, and when we come to the Scriptures, is ask ourselves questions. So, when we're coming to this, we ask ourselves a question. Is it, why does he do that? Why does he just continue the 12 to go with him wherever he goes, and they listen to him, they hear him teaching, but instead, he calls them together, and he says, okay, I'm going to send you out two by two. I'm going to send you out in pairs. Can you imagine maybe what they were thinking? Lord, what? Excuse me? You're sending us out? Huh? What? Maybe those things were kind of going through their mind. But that's what he did. Why would he do that? See, that's something, things that we need to ask ourselves. Jesus believes that they need to do this. And I believe, because notice this, the 12 even, and Jeff alluded to that in his communion meditation, John 6. The 12 even, they don't really know who Jesus really is yet, do they? Well, they understand, and it's like what Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. They haven't come to the point yet where Peter says, Matthew 16, that hasn't arisen yet. They don't know, they don't understand about Jesus, who he is, where he came from. They don't understand that he is the Messiah, the Christ. They've seen what he's done, yes. And they're following him. And remember, James and John originally were disciples of John. But they leave John and they follow Jesus. And these 12, then they come along and they follow Jesus. Now, the parallel passage for this text is found in Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 9. Matthew goes into the greatest detail of all about it. It's found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 11, verse 1. And then Luke, he only spends 6 verses on it. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But notice here, even although that is the case, he's sending them out. And he sends them out two by two. And if you read Matthew, I think, he tells us how he's sending them out in two by two. Peter and Andrew are brothers, they go together. James and John are brothers, they go together. And I've always believed Matthew and Thomas go along together too. You'll see that. And I think, because I believe that they were brothers as well, but that's my own opinion of that. But the reason why Jesus does it, and two by two, he's already given them an example of what he wants them to do by doing these things himself. He was showing the way. So he's saying, okay, guys, you've been with me almost a year. Now it's your turn. Notice, these 12 apostles, they didn't go to Bible college, did they? They didn't go to, to college, university, higher education. They didn't go to rabbinic school or what have you. But Jesus is sending them out. And he tells them what he wants them to do as well. And he sends them out two by two. And if you look at Matthew, just briefly here, where Matthew relates that, he says, now the name, in verse 2 of chapter 10, now the names of the 12 apostles, see, he summons the 12, and then Matthew names, he said, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, they're sent out. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, they're sent out. Then Philip and Bartholomew, they're sent out. They're brothers. Or Bartholomew and Nathaniel. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, they're sent out. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, they're sent out. Now notice, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Notice this. They're all 12 sent out. And he sends him out two by two. And do you see who is last? Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot. What a pair, huh? You see, the zealots, what they wanted to do, they wanted to get rid of the Romans by any means. And so they were quite aggressive. And so then you have Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray Jesus. And he sent them out two by two. He sends them out together. Interesting, don't you think? That he would send them out as well. But Judas hasn't come to the point where he's going to betray the Lord yet. It's still early. Anyway, two by two. Why would he send them out two by two? Well, perhaps it's because instead of sending them out singly, he sends them out two by two so that they can encourage and support one another. They can be there for one another. If someone asks them a question, the other doesn't have an answer, maybe the other one would. But what Jesus sends them out to do, see, has to do with this. And Maybe it also is because it fulfills the legal requirement where two witnesses establish testimony, establish evidence, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Perhaps that's why he did it. I think all of that played into that. But now, as we move on, look at this. Jesus is not just sending them out willy-nilly. He sends them out with a task. It says, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructs them. And notice down in verse 12, it tells us what Jesus told them that they were to do. They went out and preached. That people, that men, should repent. They went and did that because that's what Jesus told them to do. I'm giving you authority to heal. I'm giving you the power to heal people. And I'm giving you the authority over evil spirits. And I want you to tell people the good news that the kingdom, they must repent, and the kingdom is at hand. Jesus puts the emphasis, you see, this is important for us to see. Jesus puts the emphasis on the message they were to give to the people. To repent. The kingdom is at hand. So in a way, you see, Jesus did prepare them for what they were to say. That's what we notice here. Now notice something. And I alluded to this earlier. Jesus does not tell them to say anything about him yet. People read into that and they say, well, Jesus told them to preach the good news, preach the gospel, that Jesus is here. No, that's not what Jesus told them. Jesus told them that he wanted them to tell the people that they needed to repent, for the kingdom was at hand. But notice, they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah yet. That hadn't come to their mind yet. Jesus did not tell them to tell other people, hey, the Messiah is here. The Christ is here. Jesus didn't tell them that. Again, does a question come into your mind? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he tell them to announce the Messiah is here? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. You need to repent because the Messiah has come. He's here. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't tell them to do that. Why would he have not done that? Because they were not ready for it, and the people that they came in contact with were not ready for that yet. So he did not tell them to do that. And he's not ready for others to hear that he is the Messiah or the Christ either. They're not ready for it. You ask yourself the question, why are they not ready for it? It tells us in the scriptures that the Jewish people have been looking for the Messiah ever since Malachi had died. That's almost 400 years, brothers and sisters. And all that time, they're waiting for the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he comes. He has come. Jesus is it. We know that because we have the word before us, right? So we know that. But they didn't. But what kind of Messiah were the people looking for? Remember in John, what we read in that where they wanted to make him the king? Hey, this is great, man. Yeah, you're it. You're going to be the new king of Israel. They wanted to make him king. And what did Jesus do? He walked out from amongst their midst. And they didn't see him again. Why? Because they were looking for a physical Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah, for a worldly Messiah. Someone who would come in and take over. Someone who would drive the Romans out. Someone who would give them the manna, who would give them bread. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus said, not going to happen. So he didn't tell them to do that. People don't think, well, they told him to preach the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. The good news that Jesus has come. You know, he's come to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. But not yet. To repent, yes. And that the kingdom was at hand to announce that, yes. But not that he was the Messiah. Another thing to think about in this regard, question yourself, ask questions again. Another thing to think about in this regard is this. And this relates to us today, as far as the church is concerned. What are people ready for? What are they ready to hear? Jesus knew what the people were ready to hear, what they could hear, what they could understand. They could understand repentance, for John had preached that. They could understand those things. They could understand, yeah, about kingdom things, somewhat. But who he really was? No. So he wasn't ready to announce that yet. In fact, did he ever really announce it? He did to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman of all things. And he acknowledged it to the 12. He acknowledged it to Peter later on. But he never said to the religious leaders of the day, nor any of the other people, I'm Christ. I'm the Messiah. He did tell others who would ask, he said, I am he. So he was acknowledging the fact that, yes, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. But to most, he did not do that. And so you ask yourself those questions about that. Now look at this. And we're almost through. Jesus commands them, he tells them how they are to go. I'm giving you authority to heal. I'm giving you authority over evil spirits. That would mean to cast them out. They can do that. Can you imagine what the apostles thinking there? Woohoo! Jesus has given us the same authority that he's got, man. We can heal and we can cast out demons. Woohoo! We're living on top now. Many people would think that way, would you not? But notice what Jesus says. I think this kind of would blow their minds. Notice what he said in verse 8 and 9. And he instructed them. He's commanding them by instructing them. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for journeying except the mere staff no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. But wear sandals. Make sure you got something on your feet. But notice Jesus doesn't say take an extra pair along with you. But he said, wear sandals. And then he added this. Do not put on two tunics. Now, why would he say this? Oh, I forgot something. Think about that. Well, I go get this. Why would he add, don't take two tunics? Doesn't that bring a question in your mind? Why? Does mine? Well, William Barclay, the great Scottish biblical scholar, in his Daily Study Bible series, gives us some good details on what a Jewish man would wear in Jesus' day. Notice this. They had 5 articles of dress, 5 articles of clothing. The innermost garment was called the sindon, or tunic. Jesus added, don't take 2 tunics with you. The sindon. It was very simple. It was simply a long piece of cloth folded over and sewn down one side. It was long enough to reach almost to the feet. Holes were cut in the top corners for the arms. Such garments were commonly sewn without any hole for the head to go through. That was to prove that the garment was in fact new, and it was to allow the buyer to arrange the neckline as he wished. And women would wear that too, by the way. That was their tunic. For instance, the neckline was different for men and women. It had to be lower in the case of women so that a mother could nurse her baby. At its simplest then, the inner garment was little more than a sack with holes cut in the corners. In a more developed form, it had long, close-fitting sleeves. And sometimes it was opened up so that it was made to button down the front, like a tassock. The outer garment, this is the inner garment, the innermost garment. The outer garment was called the hamation. It was used as a cloak by day and as a blanket by night. It was composed of a piece of cloth 7 feet from left to right, and 4.5 feet from top to bottom. 1.5 feet at each side was folded in, and in the top corner of the folded-in part, holes were cut for the arms to go through. It was therefore almost square. Usually it was made of 2 strips of cloth, each 7 feet by little more than 2 feet sewn together. The seam came down the back. But especially careful made hemation might be woven of one piece, as Jesus' robe was. Those 2 things were the main article of dress. Then there was the girdle. It was worn over the 2 garments we have already described. The skirts of the tunic could be hitched up under the girdle for work or for running, like what Peter did when he was fishing. Sometimes a tunic was hitched above the girdle, and in the hollow place so made above the girdle, a parcel or a package could be carried. The girdle was often double for the 18 inches from each end. The double part formed a pocket like a money belt, and in that pocket money was carried. Now Jesus said, you don't carry an extra one. Then there was the headdress. The headdress was a piece of cotton or linen about a yard square. It could be white, blue, or black. Sometimes it was made of colored silk. It was folded diagonally and then placed on the head so that it protected the back of the neck, the cheekbones, and the eyes from the heat and glare of the sun. It was held in place by a circlet of easily stretched semi-elastic wool, which was worn around the head. Then were the sandals. The sandals were merely flat soles of leather, wood, or matted grass. The soles had thongs at the edges through which the strap passed, and so held the sandal on to the feet. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, and that's what he is describing. And this is what he says. You take nothing for your journey except a mere staff. What you are wearing, a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money, wear sandals, something on your feet. And then he added, do not put on two tunics. You just rely on one, on what you have. In other words, he's saying, don't take along an extra pair of clothes, some extra clothing. You take what is what you're wearing, what you have on. Jesus is saying, that's all you need. Again, question yourself. Why didn't Jesus tell them to take other things? Are they not? Is he not being thinking about his apostles and what they need? Is he being unkind? I don't think so. There's a purpose and a reason of why he says what he does. He goes on. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, you stay there until you leave town. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't want you going from house to house, staying at somebody else's house, you know, every day or every night or what have you. When you go into a town and you are accepted there, see, in the Jewish days, in Jesus' day for the Jews, is that when you go to a town, it was expected that hospitality would be given to you, that you wouldn't need to find a place to stay, that people would come to you, and they would give you a place to stay. And Jesus is saying, once that is done, you stay at that place. As long as you're in that town, you stay with that person. And that person will take care of you. That's in essence what Jesus is saying. Jewish hospitality. And then he goes on, and notice what he says. You stay there until you're ready to leave. And go on to the next place. And then he says, now, this is very important. Any place that does not receive you, in other words, does not accept you, or listen, and notice what Jesus says, does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, you shake the dust off the soles of your feet as you're going. For a testimony against them. Then in verse 13 it ends, it says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And we'll pick up with this later towards the end of the chapter. I like what Brother Mark Sice says. He said, the primary means by which God would provide for the 12 in their traveling was through the hospitality of individuals in various places. And that's what Jesus is saying. But notice what they were to do if a place would not accept them or listen to them. This was an ancient custom, Hebrew custom, that what Jesus is saying here, that the apostles would understand and would know. The ancient Hebrew custom is that whenever a Jew would go to a foreign country outside the land of Israel, when they came back to the Holy Land, when they came back to the land of Israel, before they entered the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet. And then they would enter into the land of Israel. Why? Because They didn't want to be defiled by the fact that they were in heathen or pagan territory. And they took that to heart. So if they would go to any Gentile territory, before they would set foot on the land of Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet, saying, I'm not going to bring the defilement from the Gentiles, from the pagans. I'm not going to bring that into the land of Israel. So I will not defile myself. I've already been defiled because I've been in pagan territory, but I don't want to, I'm not going to bring that into my home. I'm not going to bring that into the land. So think about this. Question again yourself. Why would Jesus say that? When that was the ancient Hebrew custom to do that. What's the significance of this when Jesus says to do that? It's to tell those people. Remember what Jesus says? If they don't accept you, if they don't listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet as you're going. And he said that so that they would see it. And so what's the, if they did that, what would the Jews be thinking? Why did they shake the dust off their feet when they were in pagan territory, Gentile territory, come back to Israel? And now Jesus is telling the apostles, if someone doesn't accept you or listen to you, you shake the dust off your feet? You think they wouldn't get the message there? What Jesus was telling them was this, as Brother Mark Moore said, it is a warning that rejection of God's program in Jesus will put you in the same boat with the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus was saying is, he's saying, fellas, you are going to be rejected. There will be some places where you will not be accepted. There will be those who will not listen. But know this, that responsibility, that does not lay on your shoulders. And he's telling them, that does not lay on my shoulders either. He is telling them that the responsibility for accepting or listening to them is the people there. It's them. Not the 12, not the apostles, not the pairs that are sent out. It's the people themselves and not the apostles. And Jesus is also forewarning them that there will be those who will not listen, who will not accept. So what do we take away from this? I believe that's a good lesson for us as well. It's that there will be times when people will not listen to us. They will not accept what we have to say. And what we must think about, and this is sometimes very hard for people, is that we must not lay the blame on ourselves. We must not get down on ourselves because they don't. They're not rejecting us. It's not that they're not accepting us. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the Lord. That's what they're responsible for. We are not responsible. I believe that scriptures are very clear on this. We are not responsible for whether or not people listen or accept what we have to say and what we teach and what the gospel says. The people themselves are responsible for that. It is going to be on their shoulders. When it comes to the end of the world, Jesus is not going to say, I put the responsibility on them, so come on in. You know, they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it through to you. They just couldn't get you to accept it. They couldn't get you to listen. It's all their fault. So I'm going to let you in anyway. That's what many people think. But even through all of that, even through all of that, we still have to do what we can. And then learn. Now, I'm not saying that we literally, when people don't accept or listen to us, that we, you know, then we make sure there's dust in front of us and we literally shut, you know, the dust off our feet. I'm not saying that. I heard of a preacher years ago that they asked him to leave because they no longer wanted to hear what he had to say. It's one of our Church of Christ preachers many, 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 many years ago. And what he did is he sprinkled dust down the aisles in the church. And as he went out, he was doing this, shaking the dust off his feet, literally. And then he turned around and he told the people, the responsibility is all yours, not mine. I'm done. You want me to leave? I'm leaving. That's what he literally said. And then he ended it by, he went out, well, I should say this or not, but he went outside, he opened the window, and he stuck his head in. He said, the sin is so deep in here, I can't stand it. That's what they would do years ago. But what Jesus is saying here is that they were to literally do that. But I don't think we have to literally do that. I know of a group, there is a group that began in Ireland many, many years ago, towards the beginning of the 20th century. In the 1890s in Ireland, called the 2x2s. And they became popular out here. We had friends who had been part of that, but then they came into the Church of Christ. And I'll never forget Brother Curl telling me about this. He was an elder in the church. But that the 2x2s, and that's what they believed. They took this literally to heart. And that's what they practiced. Is that they didn't believe in the preachers being paid and the ministers being paid. They believe, and they were always sent out 2x2, never alone. And they took it literal what it said. Jesus said, if they won't accept you and that, then you shake the dust off your feet. And so that's what they would do. But I don't think Jesus is telling us that this is what we have to do. But I do believe he's giving us something that we can take away from this, see, that we can learn from this ourselves. So with that said, let's stand. We're going to sing, Pass It On. Remember Brother Pat's favorite song? Had been ours. Growing up in youth group years ago. We still must do this, see? We still must do this. And pray that indeed, that yes, there will be people who will accept and who will listen. And if not, it's on them. And that's the way we have to think about it.